Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess our great need for your Spirit to come and illuminate our hearts so that we might comprehend your word. Please come and meet us here in Ephesians 4 this morning. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, it is so good for us to be able to have heard from Krista about the ministry of Timberlake Ranch Camps this morning. As she mentioned, I did spend a night there Friday night for the district board retreat. Enjoyed my time there, although it was very brief. But it was also very encouraging for me to see this week in the newsletter from the Ardusers at Camp Assurance that we once again have a number of our high school students who will be serving there once again this summer. That just blesses me and I'm sure encourages you as well. I love Bible camps, and I'm so grateful to be serving a church that also loves and enthusiastically supports Bible camp ministries. For me, it was at a summer Bible camp in Iowa during my college days where the Lord really got a hold of my heart and called me into ministry. He not only called me into ministry, but he revealed himself and the power of his transforming grace to me each week. After that summer in 1995, working at Hidden Acres Bible Camp, I was convinced that God was real, the gospel was true, and that I wanted to serve him in the ministry in some way for the rest of my life. And this is how God did it. Every week, as a senior counselor, a new group of 10 to 12 boys would be dropped off by their parents and come into my cabin. They would be from different towns, from different churches, or no church at all. Some knew each other and came together as bunkmates. Others came alone and didn't know anyone else at camp. Usually those first 2 days in the cabin were a little rough. They would, you know, kind of pick on each other. They'd avoid each other. They wouldn't listen. They would compete against each other in the games. A few would get homesick, and some silent tears would be shed. But each morning and evening, just before lights out in the cabin, I would gather the whole group in the devotional area of our cabin, and we'd have devotions. I'd read a passage from the Bible, and I'd talk about it with them. I'd ask them questions and try to help them to see Jesus revealed in the words of the Bible. They would have to sit right next to each other on these benches in kind of a circle in the cabin. And the first couple of times, of course, the boys would be obviously uncomfortable with doing that and would be fidgety and easily distracted and poking each other and doing all kinds of things like that. But then by the end of the week, they were engaged and would listen closely and ask good questions. Each morning and evening, they would also hear God's word preached by our chapel speaker at the camp. And inevitably, something would change in that cabin by the end of the week. It was like I had 10 to 12 completely different boys in that cabin by the end of the week than I had at the beginning. The boys would go from avoiding each other to not being able to separate from each other. From being proud to showing humility, from having tension in the room to experiencing a palpable peace. They'd go from division to unity. So by the end of the week, the boys seemed to love each other as much as you could expect from young boys. Before that summer, I believed God was real. But after that summer, I knew he was. He convinced me that the gospel is true and that he transforms people by his word, and I could just see it by watching what he'd do through those boys in my cabin. God reveals himself through the loving unity of his people. And that is what Paul is pointing out to us in our passage this morning from Ephesians 4. That the church displays who God is by how they live with one another in a peaceful and loving unity. So our main theme from our passage this morning is that members of local churches are called by God to live in and display the unity of God himself. Members of local churches are called by God to live in and display the unity of God himself. Recall what we saw in chapter 3, verse 10. How God is displaying his manifold wisdom through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The local church is incredibly significant. In each local church, angels and demons are able to see the multifaceted wisdom of God as they view the transformed lives of sinners from the very different backgrounds that they come from. And those in the world are also able to see God and his transforming power revealed as they observe the local churches in their community love and serve each other. So each local church is unique, and yet each local church is revealing just who the one true God is. So let's work our way through this passage this morning. First, we're going to focus on verse 1, which marks a transition in the letter from Paul's explanation of gospel doctrine to the application of living out the teaching of the gospel. And then verses 2 and 3, we have the call to live in loving unity within the church. And verses 4 through 6, we are shown the foundation and motivation for our loving unity. So first, verse 1, from exposition to exhortation, living out the implications of the gospel. I, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So as I said, verse 1 marks this transition. It marks the midpoint of the letter. We've made it through the first three chapters. Now we begin the last three chapters. The first three chapters of Ephesians were focused on gospel doctrine, what God has done for us in Christ. We heard that God predestined us, that he adopted us, that he redeemed us, that he saved us, that he forgives us, that he raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ, and he united us together, Jews and Gentiles, in Christ. God did it all by his grace through Christ, his Son. So that is the doctrine. That's the teaching. And now in chapter 4, he moves to our duty. That is how we are to live in light of the teaching of the gospel or what God has done in Christ to save us. Now, this is a move that Paul makes in most of his letters. He moves from declaring that we are saved through Christ to then commanding us to live in a certain way in light of that salvation. Before chapter 4, verse 1, there has been only one imperative statement by Paul. That is only one command of what we are to do. And that was just a command for the Gentile Christians to remember. Remember. Remember that they were at one time separated from Christ, but had been brought near through what Christ accomplished for them on the cross. So it was still focused on the indicative of what Christ had done for them. They're just to remember it. Other than that, there had been no other commands. No other imperatives in chapters 1 through 3. But now, chapters 4 through 6 are going to be full of imperatives. Starting right here with verse 1. Paul has stated how God has saved them and brought them together. Now he's going to command them to live in a certain way, in light of what God has done for them. So verse 1 is telling us that before this, in the first three chapters, God has called us by his grace and blessed us in Christ. That is the indicative. Therefore, it says, we must live out our calling in Christ as his holy beloved people. And that is what we are shown in chapters 4 through 6. That is the imperative. So in the Bible, and this is crucially important for you to know, so pay attention to this. In the Bible, the indicative, that is what God has done for us, always feeds the imperative, what we are to do in response. The indicative always feeds the imperative. What God's done for us leads to or feeds to, it feeds our response to what we are to do because of what he's done. So the imperative, that is what we do, never earns the indicative, never earns what God has done for us. It's always the other way around. This is not just in the New Testament. This is also how God has always interacted with his people. If you want to turn to Exodus 20, we see it there. Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord gives his people, the children of Israel, the law, the Ten Commandments. Prior to Exodus 20, we read of that great story of how God delivered his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. He saved them. He led them then through the Red Sea on dry ground, saved them from the Egyptians coming to capture or kill them. And now he's led them to Mount Sinai, and he's about to give them the law, the Ten Commandments. But listen to what he says first. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he continues after verse 3 with giving the Ten Commandments. So he begins by saying, I have done this. I've saved you. I am the Lord. I've brought you out of the land of Egypt. I've rescued you out of slavery. So now, in light of what I've done for you, now you are to live in these ways. So back to Ephesians 4. Here Paul is declaring, God has called a new people to himself in Christ, made up of sinners who were Jews and sinners, or Jews and Gentiles. And so they are to now walk, or we would say to live your lives in a manner worthy of that calling. It's like if you were in prison with no hope of being released, but one day you find out that you are being released, and not only that, you've been declared not guilty of your crimes. Your record has been wiped clean. And you find out a benefactor has paid your debt for you. And this benefactor has provided you with a new job. He's gotten you a place to live. And he's even paid your lease on the home for the next 3 months. Therefore, you ought to live in light of all that this benefactor has done for you. Well, how are you ought to live then? How are you to respond to that? Well, you know, you ought to live in a manner worthy of this restored situation in life that you've just been provided. You better show up to that new job on time that first day and on time every single day after that. You better show up to work with enthusiasm and gratefulness for that job. You better take very good care of that house that has been provided for you. You know, saving up your pay so that you can begin to pay the rent once it is your responsibility. And you ought to show others the same grace and mercy that you had just received, never forgetting where you came from and how you were given this new life, knowing that you didn't earn this new life on your own, you did nothing to earn it, but you will now live this new life with a sense of grateful humility. You see, being a Christian is first and foremost about having been made alive by the power of God. It's about having been given this new life by the one who loves to make the dirty clean, who loves to make the guilty righteous, who loves to raise to life those who were dead and in the grave. It's not primarily about living a certain way or about obeying certain commands, or about not breaking God's rules. No, our doing always follows what God has already done for us. Before we do or don't do things, we must first become a new creation in Christ. And that's what Paul's shown us here in Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, and now getting into how we are to respond to that with chapter 4. So next here, verses 2 and 3, called to a loving unity within the church. We're called to a loving unity within the church. Verse 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So one thing we ought to note, which I think we often fail to realize, is that the primary context for how these Christians are to live out their calling is together within the local church. When Paul calls them to walk or to live with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, he's not thinking of his readers doing that at their places of work, towards their coworkers, or with their neighbors, or towards the other members of the Rotary Club that they might be part of. No, he's talking about how they are to relate towards one another within the local church. Now, he will get to their relationships within the home and at work later in chapters 5 and 6, but here in chapter 4, he's talking about their relationships with other Christians in the church. And we see the goal of this calling in verse 4. It is to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice the Word of God is not commanding them to create this unity in the bond of peace. They're not called to create it. They're called to maintain it. God has already created this unity. For he says that it is of the Holy Spirit. God has done it. God has done it. He has redeemed them from through Christ's saving death and his resurrection. He has called them together by his Holy Spirit. He has broken down the wall of hostility that was between them through the cross. Now God is calling them through his apostle to preserve this unity. I hope you've noticed that unity in the church is a major theme of Ephesians. We've seen it emphasized already in the second half of chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, and it goes right along with what we heard was God's great goal for his all-encompassing plan of redemption through Christ in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. So if you want to take a look at chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians, there we read, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we also see this many other places in Paul's letters. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. And in Colossians chapter 3, this sounds quite similar to what we see in our passage here in Ephesians. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul writes, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So clearly this is our calling as Christians in the church. We are to gather in local churches, brought together by God through his work of redemption, through his Son, experiencing unity in the Holy Spirit, and we are called to maintain that unity. And we're also shown here the attitude we are to have as we seek to maintain this unity. Again, back to verse 3 in Ephesians 4. It says, if Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, then we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eager. Another word for it is to be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. If you have an NIV translation, they may have translated that word in the most understandable way for us, so tip my cap to NIV. It says there that we are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. So it's going to take some work. It's going to take some work. We will not enjoy consistent, peaceful unity as a church body naturally. It will not just happen on its own without any effort or intentionality on our part. Each of you must play an active role in maintaining this unity. Just think of a family of six in a two-story, four-bedroom home with two working parents. What is needed for that family to maintain that clean, orderly home? Well, once the children are old enough, every family member must play an active role in keeping that home clean and orderly. If they didn't, what would happen in that home? Well, dirty laundry would pile up, clean clothes wouldn't be put away, dishes wouldn't be washed, rooms would become disorderly, and valuable items would be lost in those rooms. The condition of that home would not result in unity in the bond of peace. It may not be fun, but every member of that family has an active role to play in order to maintain that peace in that home. And believe me, it doesn't just happen naturally. And it is the same for a church family. We each have a role to play, and we are shown the recipe right here for peaceful unity within the church. And I might add, it's also a great recipe for peace within the home as well. So look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's the recipe. That's the ingredients that we need to have within the church family, within the home, in order to maintain the unity and the bond of peace. Just like in a family, living together as a church can be difficult. With so many different people from different backgrounds, different interests, different opinions. I mean, just think of how many different opinions Christians have nowadays in this hyper-individualistic, internet media saturated world, when we are all listening every day to social media influencers and other forms of media telling us what we should and shouldn't believe about how to raise our kids, about how to educate our kids, what we should and shouldn't be eating, what we shouldn't be feeding our kids, which politicians and policies we should support and which ones we shouldn't. We have different opinions on eschatology within the church, on the limit to God's sovereignty, or the extent of God's sovereignty, on spiritual gifts, on which online preachers we ought to be listening to and which ones we should be avoiding. And there's also this great mix of unique personalities within the church. And we are attracted to some, and we are annoyed by others. Not to mention the greatest problem that we all have to our unity. The greatest problem is we're all sinners. We're all sinners. And yes, I'm talking about you. Each of you. And me too. We are all sinners, and so we all end up saying dumb, hurtful things or doing dumb, hurtful things to each other. And that can cause problems within the church. So you may have heard the old saying, to gather above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to gather below with those we know, well, that's another story. That is why we are called right here to humility, gentleness with patience, and to bear with one another in love. We will never have peace and unity within a church body without these traits. Few things are more destructive to community life than pride and arrogance. For pride always elevates the self over others. Pride doesn't stoop to serve, and if it does serve at all, it is only for the attention and praise of others. Pride insists on its own way, and that is why humility is needed. If pride doesn't get its own way, pride will get bitter. And that leads to anger. And anger is the grumbling outpouring of pride and bitterness, which will offend and harm others in the church. And these days, anger is usually just expressed online, through social media, or through emails, rather than through face-to-face interaction. And so the damage spreads far faster and wider than it ever did before. And that's why we are called to gentleness. Gentleness is needed within the church. Patience is also needed because we cannot control the actions of others. Just imagine how many relational problems would be avoided if only we waded into conflict more slowly and gave people the benefit of the doubt. If our default response to others would be to think the best of them rather than thinking the worst of them right away. If we would go to the person and talk with them about whatever happened rather than turning away from them and talking to others about them. If we were the kind of people who are very easy to please and very hard to offend. If we sought to forgive others as God has forgiven us in Christ. If we'd realize that our church isn't ever going to be perfect as long as sinners like me are a part of it. So sin is the main obstacle to our bond of peace. And you might be thinking, it sure is, Pastor, especially her sin, or especially his sin. But humility recognizes one's own sin first and confesses it and acknowledges it and calls out to God the Father through Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness. And then is empowered by God's Spirit to be gentle and patient, or as the King James Version has it, long-suffering towards each other, bearing with one another in love. That's the recipe. And God the Holy Spirit will empower us to live out this love for one another, showing it in our conversations, by humbly asking about other people's triumphs and troubles before telling them all about our own, being quick to listen and slow to speak, or before our congregational meetings or our Sunday school classes, we could just decide that we will gently allow others to have the first say and the last word. And at church gatherings, we could try to rejoice patiently in seeing others welcomed and cared for instead of being offended when we aren't noticed or paid as much of attention to as we believe we deserve. Our calling as a church is to do everything we possibly can in whatever roles we have to pursue and maintain the unity of our church in Christ instead of fueling division. And we will do that by listening humbly, by speaking gently, and by forgiving patiently. And lastly here, verses 4 through 6, the foundation and motivation of our unity. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our calling is to maintain Christian unity, and here Paul shows us seven theological propositions, seven different realities that a faithful local church already shares in common. This is how so many different people from different families, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different interests, even different beliefs on all kinds of different things can still come together as one body through the one Lord and maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our one hope is that our one Lord, Jesus Christ, is our salvation, our righteousness, and won for us our forgiveness and eternal life. Our one faith is that body of beliefs that is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that one baptism is the water baptism that is the outward sign of the inward reality of our spiritual baptism into Christ and our being born again by His Spirit. And all this is founded in and comes to us by the grace of the one God who is the Father of all, over all, and through all, and in all. The sovereign, omnipotent, and omnipresent Creator who is so massive that He fills the heavens and the earth, and the whole earth is full of His glory. There is nowhere we could go to escape Him, and there is nothing we can do to hide from Him. And why would we want to? Because He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is the God who saves us. That is the God who unites us. That is the God whom we reveal to the world and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms as we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Christian unity reveals who God is. And notice that unity does not require us to water down our theology here. Rather, it requires a robust, a deep engagement and commitment to theological truth like this about who God is. A true church is united and held together by theological truth. Truth unites Christians together. Without a strong commitment to truth, well, then you can have no unity, no foundation to stand on. So, brothers and sisters, when you walk in this room and gather together each Sunday morning, I want you to look around when we are singing together. So just take your eyes off of the screens for a few moments and look at your brothers and sisters around you and think, how in the world are all these people here on a Sunday morning publicly, unashamedly singing these songs about Jesus together? Just remind yourself of what God had to do to get them here to want to do this, to want to sing these songs together and then to want to sit quietly and listen to a 40-minute biblical exposition. I mean, who does that in this world? And then remind yourself of what God had to do to get you in this room along with them. God chose you. And He chose each of them. And He sent His Son to die for them and for you. Just remind yourself that for each person you see singing these songs with all their heart, that it took a miracle of God's grace to bring them to where they're at today. And remind yourself that it also took a miracle to get you to where you are at as well, if you are in Christ. And what other proof do you need that God is real, that the gospel is true, and that the only proper response to that for you is to serve Him with all your heart by loving these people for the rest of your life? So may we all commit ourselves to living out our calling by walking together in gospel unity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the unity that You have given to us as a church. We praise God that You saved us in Christ. We praise God for the miracle of faith that is in our hearts. And we thank You, Lord, for the desire You've given to us to love You and to love one another. And now, Lord, we pray that You would truly help us. Lord, help us to live out this calling, to live together and serve one another here with all humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love. And may others see how we love one another and praise and honor and glorify you. We pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen.